Our Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to thank you for being with us this week in whatever circumstances we have found ourselves in, for seeing us through and giving us the desire to be here this evening. And we thank you that we have been able to gather together tonight. Now, we're not coming here to party, Lord. We're not coming here to hear the word of a man. We're not coming here for any other reason other than to hear you speak to us through your word and to meet together as Christians and to pray for each other. And that's what we do. You know us, Lord, each one of us. You know each of the children who are here. And you know all of us who sit before you and our personal needs, our personal wishes, our desires, our longings, the troubles and difficulties that face us in our lives. You know about all those things. We are not unaware of them as we come to present ourselves to you. But we want you to know that we want to honor you first of all. So we pray that you will bless us with your presence. And then will you hear our prayers and bless us in our needs. And we commit this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, now we're in Acts and we are in chapter 21. In Paul's case, his travels had a divine purpose. And he went around the Mediterranean area. You couldn't go much further than that. There were no aeroplanes or anything to take you anywhere. Wherever you went by foot. They walked or they went by ship or sea. And I would imagine, although that doesn't say so, that occasionally they've got a mule ride or a donkey ride or a camel ride or something like that. But more than that, they wouldn't have had. And so Paul travels, and by the time he gets converted as an adult, and by the time he dies, he has already covered the whole Mediterranean area with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to him now in chapter 21, he's making his way backwards from Rome, from the middle of the Mediterranean area. He's going backwards, back toward Jerusalem. And he's going backwards to Jerusalem. He's going backwards into the heart of all the problems because he wants to give a report. And he's got money that has been collected for poor people that he's going to hand over. And he also wants to make sure that he stays in touch with the leadership of the church in general. Remember, there were no denominations in those days. There were no people leading the church locally. There were no popes or anything else. There were no ministers or pastors other than Paul and the apostles and some elders who were truly converted in the areas where they went. So Paul's going back. He's going backwards to Jerusalem. And he's going to check on things there and give his report. But he knows that something is going to happen to him there in Jerusalem. So we're talking about Paul and his travels, because the rest of the book of Acts covers his travels in some detail, and we won't be tackling each piece of it or each portion of it. We'll skip some of it, otherwise we'll be here forever. Let me read to you, first of all, from chapter 21 and verses 8 to 14. Now, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So in Paul's journeys and the travels that he took and the places that he went to, he was always in danger. And there were always people who were trying to persuade him not to go. And there are portions in the scripture where it actually says in this part of the Bible that the Holy Spirit told certain people that Paul was going to be come to harm in Jerusalem. But Paul said, I am going. I'm going to bear witness to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. So there were very strong emotional appeals with spiritual overtones in it. And they were there to try and dissuade the Apostle Paul from going back to Jerusalem, where they knew he was going to be in great danger. So where Paul was going back to his own home turf. And he was going there, as I said, to make his reports, but he knew that he was also going to get into trouble when he went back to Jerusalem, because he was greatly suspected by the rest of the Jewish community around the whole Mediterranean area of preaching a message that went against the Old Testament Bible. It went against the Torah. The message that Paul preached, the gospel message, seemed to go against what these Jewish people were brought up in. And so there was a tremendous amount of animosity toward him. And Paul knew that, and yet for all that he went. And so what we find is Paul resisting very great emotional appeals to do what he felt in his spirit was the right thing to do. See, Paul himself feels that God has led him to Jerusalem, but other people were saying, no, 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 you should not go there. And what we find is this great man, although he had so many friends and so many opportunities and he could have done so much good in other places, there was one place where God wanted him. That was Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't going to die in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was going to be the place where he would be arrested and he'd never be a free man again until he died. So what we've got is the courage, the emotional courage that God gave to this one solitary little man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, who has no wife, no children, appears to have no family, we don't know. And he stands alone in his determination to go and do what God has told him to do. Now that's very different from us today, is it not? We often feel very threatened by things that we feel we've got to do for the Lord, or that is the right thing to do, and so we don't do it. And so Paul stands for us as an example of a man who is willing to take the risks and do what God wants him to do. And you will notice that in some of the appeals to Paul, as we, if you had to continue to read on through all this long passage, you will discover that there's a very strong emotional element. And when people appeal to us in that way, sometimes with tears in their eyes, and appeal to us emotionally, we can be persuaded because their emotions touch our emotions, and we become very confused about whether or not we are right or we are wrong. But here was one man who was determined, who knew God's will for him, and no matter how many tears were shed by well-meaning people and his friends and the people who cared for him, he had to do what God told him to do. So that's the first thing I want to remind you of, and to ask you to ask yourselves, as I ask myself, am I always prepared to do that, to do what God wants me to do, no matter how hard it may appear to be? Secondly, you will see that the words appear that Paul reports to James. Now, if you were to study this portion of Scripture, Acts chapter 21, and other portions of Scripture as well, you will discover that there are about five Jameses in the Bible. There's also about five Philips in the Bible as well. So we've got, as you read through, you can get quite confused if you don't know who's who. But this James was also known as James the Just because of his character. And he and the Apostle Peter were the early rulers or guides or pastors of the very early church, the first converts. And then eventually Peter moved on and James became the leader of the entire church around the world. He and the elders around him. And so the Apostle Paul was simply doing what any good conscientious person would do, is going back to the leadership to report on his work, and he's going to this man who's called James the Just. But the thing that you need to know about this man is that he's none other than the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the one that Paul is going back to is the brother of our Savior, the earthly brother of our Savior. We need to remember this, that the Lord Jesus, although he was born of Mary, and she was a virgin when she conceived him, after he was born, she had normal children by Joseph, and we can count at least five of them in the New Testament. At least five, because we are told that he had about four brothers, and then it says, and sisters, and doesn't give us the number of sisters. And so the Apostle James is no mean person. He's a person who knew Jesus. He was a brother to Jesus playing in the fields outside the house. And now he gets converted after Jesus is risen from the dead. James didn't know what to believe. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sent a message to James after he was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 says, go and tell James what you have seen, the resurrected Christ. And James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Paul goes to report to James. And the thing that applies to us is that it's important for us to know that we never know what God is going to make of us or do with us or how he will use us in times to come. We never know. You plant a seed, as I've said before, and someone else waters it, and God gives it the increase and the growth. And you meet someone 10 years after you first met them, and you're amazed to discover that they now are greatly used by God in spreading the gospel. So you never know. You never know how God is going to use you, no matter how young or how old you may be. And although we can never be the brothers of our Lord, it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us his brothers. You know, Jesus calls us by two names in the New Testament. He calls us his brothers, and he calls us his friends in John 15. So it's an amazing thing, you know, that those of us who put their trust in Jesus are not only adopted into God's family, and Jesus is our elder brother, that's how the Bible describes it. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ is also our friend. He says, I no longer call you disciples, I call you friends, he said to his disciples. Because when you put your trust in me, the relationship between us changes. You'll always be my disciples, always be learning from me, but I place upon you the love of my heart, and I call you my friend. So the Lord Jesus is not someone to be scared of, and I'm telling you that because when I've preached around the place and invited people to give their lives to the Lord Jesus, in talking to many of them afterwards, they would say to me, but I wanted to come forward tonight and give my life to Jesus, but I feel scared. I say, well, what are you scared of? And they don't know what they're scared of. But the Lord Jesus has now impressed them with the greatness of his person to the extent that they now don't know what to make of him. He's overturned all their world views. And now they're very confused and they feel scared. But from the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, the last person you need to be fearful of is Jesus. Of course, you should be fearful of him as the judge of all the earth, because he will be that on the great day. But in this time and in this age, he's the Savior of all who come to him. Doesn't matter who they are. He is the Savior. He said on one occasion, I did not come to judge the world. That will happen sometime in the future, but I didn't come now to judge the world, but to save it, he says. I've come to save the world. And so when we ask you to come to the Lord Jesus, we're asking you to come to the only Savior there is and to report to him all the issues of your heart, your sins and your failings and your hopes and your dreams. All of it, we are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come and we are faithful by coming to Jesus, and we report to him all of the things in our hearts. Because in verses 20 and 22 of chapter 21, we read these words. When they heard this, they praised God, and then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. But they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you." And then they give some advice as to what should be done. What they're pointing attention to is the fact that wherever the gospel goes, it does something tremendously important, and it will help you to remember this and understand this, that one of the reasons why people will not accept what we say, or push aside what we say, or don't actually believe what we are telling them, or seem to take everything so lightly, or think that they're okay and they don't need any help. One reason why is because they are children of a culture that does not believe the Bible's view of reality. The Bible teaches us that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The Bible teaches us that we are sinners, all of us, and that the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And the Bible teaches us that if we do not accept that truth, then there will be a day when that same Lord Jesus, who puts his hand out to you to be a savior today, will use that same hand to point a finger at you on the day of judgment. So we will all meet Jesus one day, either as our savior and friend, or as our great judge. Now, the people that we speak to today don't believe that, because many of them don't believe they've done anything that's worth judging. They don't believe that they've been particularly bad. They don't believe any of those things. Furthermore, there's another aspect to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that is he confuses people about their culture. I have met many of my friends who've grown up in other countries, like in England or even in America, and I've met some in Australia, and certainly in Africa as well, different parts of Africa, who find it very difficult to accept this whole message because their own church culture or their own religious culture has never taught this to them. It's a completely different type of culture. It's a culture like the Roman Catholics might have, where you can go to Mass and have all your sins forgiven by taking Mass, and the priest will turn his back on you and go to the altar and do something at the altar, and then you take your Mass and your sins are forgiven. Or I've had friends who belong to some cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists or people like that. And when I've talked to them, I'm speaking to someone whose whole inward being is filled with a cultic view of God. It's not a true view of God at all. And so they don't believe the true gospel at all. I had someone like that this week in my home, and when I mentioned something about the gospel to him, he was so amazed at what I said, because they think they're the only ones in charge of the truth. And when they discover that Christians have had the truth for years, they are amazed. So we need to remember that the gospel causes confusion in people's hearts and lives, maybe through culture, maybe through the fact that they don't think that they're really bad sinners at all, or maybe because they don't think they need anyone to forgive them. They've done what is right. And so there's 100 ways in which people find ways to excuse themselves. And here we find that when Paul went around the Mediterranean area, people misconstrued his message. And that's another point of culture. People misconstrue things. They don't really understand what we're talking about. And they thought that because Paul was saying you don't need to be circumcised to become a Christian, they thought that Paul was saying you must take the books of Moses and throw it away. That's what they thought. They thought that Paul was saying we don't need the old ways anymore, we don't need this, we don't need that. And that is not what Paul was saying. He was simply saying, there's nothing that you need to do to be saved. Jesus has done it all, and he will save you if you will come to him. So there was a lot of confusion in those days, a lot of confusion in our days. There are two different plans are suggested to Paul. He's talking now to James and the rest of the elders of the churches, and they don't know what to do with him. He's suddenly rocked up in Jerusalem, and this is going to cause a lot of problems for them all. So what are they going to do with him? And so this is what they say. Do what we tell you, verse 23. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them, and our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, and then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. Now, for someone who doesn't know the Bible, that would be very confusing and bewildering. What on earth are they talking about here? Well, what they're talking about is the fact that there's two things that they need to handle. The one is to make Paul acceptable to the Jewish people. So the way they do that, what they're suggesting is, Paul, you go with these four men because they have taken a vow, and it's a purification rite that has risen amongst the Jewish people, and they have taken what we would call a Nazarite vow. Now, that idea of a Nazarite vow originates deep in the Old Testament. We won't go to it now. But what it means is that they cut off all their hair, and they dress in shabby clothes, and they pay certain sacrificial monies, or they make a sacrifice, and in that way they declare their repentance before God and their commitment to all the things regarding the Jewish faith. It was called a Nazarite vow. And they say to Paul, you go with them, and you pay the expenses to have their hair cut off. I mean, some people cut off their own hair today, so it doesn't make any difference today, but in those days, it would have been noted they had all their hair cut off. And here was the Apostle Paul. I don't know why he didn't have his hair cut off. Maybe it was he didn't have any hair to cut off. We don't know. But they said to him, you go with them and identify with them, and you pay all the fees involved and all the things that they need to pay for this purification rite. Let them see that you are taking part in this ancient Jewish custom, and that will put to bed the story that you are anti the Jews, and that you throw away all the Jewish beliefs, and then everybody, it says, will know that there's no truth to these reports about you, and that you're living in disobedience. And the other thing that people had to, those leaders had to deal with, was what about all the converts around the Mediterranean area who weren't Jews that had responded to the Apostle Paul? They were not hampered with all of this Jewish ritual stuff. And they, but what do we do about them? So they said, we wrote them a letter to let them know that we are, that we've taken notice of them and we are concerned about them. And we told them that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood. Sometimes blood was involved in some of the sacrifices. And there were cults that sometimes drank blood. Blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Those were four big things amongst the Jews. And so what these guys are saying is, you people who aren't Jews, don't ever do those things. That'll just bring division between you and the Jewish people around you. You see? So don't do those things. And so the one way was to deal with through a letter with the people who weren't Jews, to tell them how to behave as new Christians and not to stir up unnecessary problem amongst the Jewish people. And the other way was, Paul, you take these men and you go and purify yourself along with them and let the people know that there's no truth in the story, that you don't believe the Jewish faith. Now, here's my question. Were they right to give these two laws? Now, it seems to me, and one or two other commentators, that the advice that was sent to the Gentile Christians by letter, that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, was probably a wise letter, and one that for the time would just be helpful for that period in history, while everyone was getting used to the fact that a new message is coming to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. But were they right in telling Paul to become a Jewish believer again? Because that's what they're really saying. Why don't you go and show them that you could be a Jewish believer after all? Now, if you read all and you condense all the stuff together that the Bible says about Paul, it seems that under normal circumstances, Paul would have said, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't compromise my stand. But here, he places himself under the leadership of the church, do you see? And he takes the advice of the leadership of the church. But the leadership may well, in this occasion, have been wrong. Because there were people who saw Paul in the temple and recognized him with these guys with the bald heads, saw who he was, and immediately were angered by the fact that he was sitting in the temple because they felt that he had come to stir up trouble amongst them again. And so, if you read from verse 27 right down to the end of the chapter, you will see that a great deal of trouble was caused by Paul going to the temple. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple." Now, Paul didn't teach anybody against the temple, and didn't teach anybody against the Jews, and anybody against the God of the Jews, or anything like that. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. They assumed it, you see. And that's what you'll find the gospel enemies will often do. They will always assume the worst that they hear. They will assume the worst that they hear about the gospel and assume the worst they hear about you. If they hear a rumor about you, they'll always choose to believe the worst thing, not the better thing. And so here is the Apostle Paul sitting in the temple, and suddenly there is a tremendous row. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 21, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and then he asked who he was and what he had done. This Roman commander had no clue what this was all about, or who Paul was, or why they were fighting with him, and why they were beating him. And it says some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. That's the mob rule, you know, when the mobs are shouting all sorts of things and stirring each other up. And so this man actually rescues the Apostle Paul and takes him away and puts him into the barracks. Paul says to the commander in verse 37, "May I say something to you?" And the commander has got this man in his hand, doesn't know who he is, it could be a bandit or anybody. Suddenly hears this polished Greek being spoken to him. Not Hebrew or whatever it was they spoke, Aramaic or whatever it was that they spoke. But he hears Paul address him, a very polished Greek. "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" There was such an individual and there was an incident like that. And the leader of that group escaped, although the 4,000 terrorists were scattered and killed. The leader escaped. No one knew what became of him. And so the commander assumes it's this guy because it happened just before this event. And he says, "Aren't you that Egyptian?" And Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus, it's very important in those days to tell people where you were from. Because where you were from told them a lot about you, you see. Tarsus was a very upmarket city to come from. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. And so suddenly this commander sees this prisoner in a new light. And as the story unfolds, you discover him discovering more about the Apostle Paul. And you can see how ignorant people were and how much they needed the light of the gospel. And having received commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic now, he'd spoken to the commander in Greek, and now he's going to speak in Aramaic. Brothers and sisters, listen now to my defense. And that defense we will listen to next week, if you'll come back again and join us. But for the moment, just remember that as Paul is arrested, he's arrested because of mob rule, because of rumors, because of stories stirred up by people, and because of people who are in position of authority who don't know the truth. So it's always the truth that is obscured. So we need to bear that in mind. Be patient with people, because if they turn away from us because we are Christians, they often do so because they don't really understand the truth of what we are about to say. And so we, like Paul, he's going to stand and talk to a crowd. We may only talk to one person. We're going to have to be very patient with them, because not everybody sees the truth the first time around. But God will work out his purposes and his plans, and those who are going to be saved will be saved, and those who won't, won't. And so here we have the Apostle Paul, ready to give his defense. And as we hear what he says next week, it'll give us clues as to what we should say to people when we get an opportunity to talk to them. Okay, let me pray. And Father, we thank you for the adventures of the Apostle Paul. We call it adventures. It's really God's ventures. It's really the things that you have taken him through so that we can read about it and say, so this is how it happened, and this is what he said. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn from it, and we may cherish the gospel all the more as we see the changes that it makes in people. But we are conscious also that we live in a very antagonistic world, a world that is filled with hatred against the truth and against the Lord Jesus and against the Bible. But help us, like the Apostle Paul, to be willing to risk everything for the truth, to stand firm no matter what people may say. So send us away with your blessing tonight, the blessing of a courageous heart, the blessing of a clear mind, the blessing of a heart filled with love for other people, the blessing of being a servant for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'll use us for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.